Once again, it's wonderful to be back with you this evening, just a little cooler than this morning. And we know the weather's changing, but it's always good to come and worship God together. It's been an encouraging and edifying service, and I hope that this sermon will be of like manner to you this evening. Genesis chapter 3, we see the story of God and the scheme of redemption unfolding. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, we really see the reason for the scheme of redemption. When Adam and Eve, the first man and woman created, were given a law by God so that they could indeed exercise their free will God created them with and choose whether they would serve God or not. And we remember as a simple commandment that you can eat of every tree except this one, the knowledge of good and evil. The devil came and did what he does and would continue to do all the way until now and until he's forever shut up. And he tempted Eve and she ate and then gave to her husband and he ate. And while all of that is at the beginning, Genesis, of everything we know and understand, and in the middle of many new things and in the middle of many incredible things, both wonderful to behold in a positive manner and incredible in the sense of the potency of what just occurred with the sin of man and all that it brought on, we see another thing that is pretty baffling in the reaction of Adam and Eve after they had sinned and they became guilty before God. In verse 8 it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" And we know the rest of the story. But think about the fact that when they sinned, they became understanding of their guilt. And instead of coming to God and confessing and seeking forgiveness that he certainly wanted to offer, they hid themselves from God. In Psalm 50 and verse 21, the psalmist records God saying, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." I think one of the reasons why Adam and Eve thought they could hide themselves from God was because they thought God was like a man. You see, we look back on that time in Genesis 3 with amazement that they would even think that would be an option, a viable option, a logical option to hide themselves from God who created them. And even then it was foolish, but I would suggest to you that we have a little bit more knowledge about God and His nature, and we have a little more stories to rely upon and what matters that, unveiled the characteristic of God and His dealings with man and His knowledge and His deity and what that entails. And they may have had a misunderstanding about God, that they could indeed hide from Him. And evidently that was not the case. Adam and Eve hid from God because of their guilt. Others have hidden from God or sought to hide from God for different reasons. One that comes to mind is Jonah. We read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve hid because of their guilt, and Jonah hid because of his obstinacy. He didn't want to do what God told him to do. So instead of doing it, he hid from the Lord. We're given the reason for that in the fourth chapter of Jonah, how he did not love the Gentiles, and he knew that God would relent from his promise of destruction if they had repented after his preaching of repentance. It's exactly what happened at the time, and he was angry about that. He didn't want to obey God, so instead he fled from his presence and sought to hide from God. But God is not like men. We can understand that from a simple passage that Jesus mentioned in John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit. And if we come to a very simple understanding of spiritual things, like Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that a spirit is like the wind. It blows and you don't see where it goes or where it's coming from. And you think about God in that manner, He's not physical. He's not contained by physical law, like sight or like our five senses. He's not like a man. And so with us, especially the depth of knowledge we have and the full revelation of God, we think it's very silly, foolish to think you can hide from God. And we read a passage like when Adam and Eve tried to hide from God, or when Jonah tried to hide from God and flee from His presence, and we kind of shake our heads and wonder how someone could be so foolish to think they could actually hide from God who created them and sees all things. But let me suggest to you that while we know it's foolish to hide from God, sometimes men still try to hide from God with the knowledge that they have today about God and about those who have failed to hide from God. And we'll consider some of that this evening. It's foolish to hide from God. It's impossible, and so it's vain to hide from God. And really, we'll come to understand that hiding from God is counterproductive. And really, what God wants us to do is the very opposite of hiding from Him. We cannot hide from God. They couldn't, and we cannot hide from God today. We can see one of the reasons why in Psalm 139, as David writes this psalm, especially in a positive manner, these things that he notes about God, His omniscience and His omnipresence, that is that God's all-knowing and God is everywhere, that He's omnipresent, all-present, are positive things to David. He explains in verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it certainly is a positive thing if you're on the right side of God. But as we read verses 1 through 12, we can become terrified if we know we're not right with God, because He knows all things and sees all things. David says in Psalm 139 and verse 1, "By the Spirit of the Lord, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He knows everything about us, even our innermost thoughts. Verse 7, "Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence?" You would think that Jonah would have asked the same thing. "If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall become light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You." God knows everything, and He sees everything. And while that was comforting to David, that he always had the support of God, no matter where he was and where he went and how bad things seemed to get with the tempestuous life that he lived around and in, God was there to help him. But we should also take warning in addition to encouragement from this psalm, because these attributes of God show it is impossible to hide from Him. Yet again, men try to convince themselves otherwise. In their foolishness, they think they can hide from God. And I think one of the reasons why is noted in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. As the Lord says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Sometimes men like to put limitations on God. They like to suggest that He can't send this many people to hell. He couldn't send you to hell for this. Or God couldn't possibly let this person into heaven, even though God's grace is powerful enough to save anyone. And they also put limitations on God in regard to their relationship with Him, as if they can do things which God prohibits without God continuing to be God. And they can hide from God without God continuing to be the God that David described by inspiration of the Spirit in Psalm 139. Is He only a God when He's close? Or is He also God when He's far off? Is He only God when we are doing exactly what He wants, but He ceases to be God? He somehow has foggy senses when we decide to do something we want to do. And I think men try to fool themselves into thinking that that's the case, that God is not always all-knowing. God is not always omnipresent, and so they seek to hide from Him. But when men try to hide from God, they are found. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve hid from God, and something interesting occurs in verse 9. The Lord said to Adam, "Where are you?" And that kind of question might seem to imply that God didn't know. But we start seeing the character of God unfold throughout scriptures, and it's even seen in the Son of God and Jesus the Christ. And God asks questions ultimately to provoke a thought within man and try to bring them out and lead them out of the darkness and come to Him ultimately for salvation and forgiveness. God was giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to confess, to show themselves, not just physically come out of their hiding place, but to show themselves physically and give their raw self to God in the sense of understanding they had sinned. God, we did do this. But Adam, of course, if he came out, continued to try to hide spiritually when he gave excuses. It was Eve's fault. And so men continue to try to hide themselves from God. But God knows. Jonah tried to hide himself from God. And in verse 4, it says, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. So God sent a tempest. The Lord was in the tempest. In verse 12, Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea with those men that he was with, for I know this great tempest is because of me. And then in verse 17, the Lord God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then the Lord obviously is seen to found Jonah when he tells him again, arise and go to Nineveh in chapter 3, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Jonah lost to the Lord. He tried to hide and God found him. And it's ridiculous, I know, for us to really conceive of a situation where we might think that we can hide from God. That we would never be like Adam and Eve, and we'd never be like Jonah. We'd never try to beat God at hide and seek, if you will. We would never do that. Yet still some today think they can hide from God. And even if they perceive that they have hidden themselves from God and have gotten away from it, in the end, the Word of God will find them out. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That revelation of the hearts of men that God's Word is involved in is happening now, but it's definitely going to reach its consummation and its work and efforts in the judgment day. We'll all be laid bare before God. And it doesn't matter how long we've thought we've been able to hide successfully from Him. He will find us in the end. And if we wait that long to come out, it will be too late. So some vainly seek to hide from God. And again, we think it foolish, and rightly so, at the concept of attempting to hide from God. But I think sometimes some are guilty of hiding from God, even though they would think that it's ridiculous to even try to hide from God. You see, we have an understanding that perhaps Adam and Eve didn't, at least to a certain degree, that God is not like man. We have all of this history to look at that and learn that and understand that there's no way we can actually hide from God. He'll see us. He'll see right through whatever it is we're hiding behind. And He just knows where we are and He knows our thoughts. He said, where are you, to Adam? But He already knew exactly where he was, not only physically, but spiritually. And I think that's the key to this idea of seeking to hide from God and thinking that we may be able to do so. We don't think we can physically flee from the presence of the Lord like Jonah did. And really deep down, I bet Jonah didn't think so either. But he was fleeing from responsibility. And we know we can't physically hide from the presence of the Lord. There is no obstacle that can come between us and God that would impair His vision. But still, I think there are possibilities, and men continue to do so, hiding themselves from God spiritually. I would suggest to you one of the ways that we can attempt to hide from God is in our own ignorance. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that the Scripture is inspired of God and it's given for us to be used in this way. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we understand by this is that the Word of God requires change. If we are not in line with its teachings, it teaches us where we're erring. If we fail to submit, it reproves us for our sin. and in the reproof. It doesn't leave us in our guilt and sin, but seeks to correct us. And that correction is going to take sacrifice and immense change. And then it further instructs us in that way of righteousness so we can grow to be more and more like God's Son, that is, thoroughly equipped for every good work like Jesus was in His knowledge of God and His will. But some don't want to change. They know that the Scripture has instruction. They know that the Scripture condemns these sins. They know that the Scripture tells us we have to do these things. And they know that if they start studying the Word of God, they're going to be reproved. They're going to come to an impasse where they've got to decide to either continue in their sinful ways or make a change, because that's what God's Word is for. And because they're obstinate, like Jonah, not wanting to do the will of God, they try to find a way out. They try to kind of hide from those responsibilities or hide from the wrath of God in their sin. And one of the ways they seek to do that is hide in ignorance, thinking and assuming wrongfully so that ignorance will somehow be an excuse before God, and He will indeed excuse them. They don't know the teaching of God on ignorance. And many people, sadly, more than we'd probably come to know, actually believe this false concept that ignorance is somehow mitigating in areas of salvation, but it's not. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30, speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, those idol worshipers who had erected an altar to the unknown God, and Paul taught concerning him, he ended that sermon in Acts 17:30 saying, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." Make no mistake, when it says God overlooked those times of ignorance, it's not saying that He considered those ignorant people during those times of ignorance as innocent, as someone He'd just forgive blindly because of their ignorance. He winked at their ignorance, as other translations say. He overlooked their ignorance so as not to punish the ignorance at that time. But I think that a parallel passage and an inspired commentary is found in Romans, the first chapter. And we don't have to turn there, but we know what goes on there after verse 17, stating the theme of the Roman epistle, where the Gentiles knew God, but although they knew God, they did not retain Him in their knowledge, but suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and animals, and so on and so forth. And it says God gave them up three different times. God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them up to their blindness. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. And that way God overlooked the times of ignorance, especially in the Gentile world. He didn't allow their sin to persist as if it was okay, but He eventually had a time set where they would be rebuked by the gospel, and He calls men to repent of their ignorance and of the things which are exposed in their ignorance. In Romans chapter 10, we read another area of Scripture where ignorance is addressed with the Jews, when Paul says, "I bear them witness," in Romans 10:2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they are ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, so they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant to a degree. That's what not having that knowledge indicates. But they were lost, as Paul indicates very clearly in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Hosea 4 and verse 6, God said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And that was the theme that persisted even in Paul's time. And that's what he was alluding to there. Their zeal was there, and it was great zeal, but it wasn't effective because it lacked knowledge. And in their great works they thought they were doing for God, in ignorance they were sinning against Him and were held guilty before God. And that's why Paul was calling them to repent. We read of something so severe that we couldn't possibly think anyone would do it in Acts the third chapter, when Peter is preaching to the Jews and convicting them, like he did on the day of Pentecost, of murdering the Son of God. And we see in 1 Corinthians 2 that if they really did have the full belief that He was the Son of God and weren't deceived by themselves and by Satan and by each other, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did it. They did it in ignorance. Peter says that you denied the Holy One in Acts 3 and verse 14. and the just and ask for a murder to be granted to you, killed the Prince of Life, of whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses, and his name through faith in this name, his name, this man was made strong. But notice what he says in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He didn't say, since you did it in your ignorance, that's okay. He said, you did it in ignorance and it was still sin. Jesus said on the cross, forgive them for they do not know what they do. And it wasn't forgiveness Jesus was requesting without the repentance that Peter demanded as an apostle of the Lord here. Repent and be baptized, he says in chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be converted. Turn to the Lord, he says here. We need to understand that even if a person doesn't have an awareness that what they did was sin, that they're still in sin and lost. In Leviticus 4 and verse 13, I think we see that in the nature of sin revealed in this passage. Leviticus 4 and verse 13, instruction is given that if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty. I want to pause there. They are guilty not knowing that they have done something sinful. He progresses. When the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. He's not saying that the offering for that sin was not needed until after they had come to the knowledge of it, because then they were guilty of it. But it couldn't have been offered by them unless they knew they were in sin. That's similar to chapter 5 and verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. He's guilty of iniquity even though he doesn't know it. He's lost. That's why it's so important to teach the Word of God. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord, even though he did it in ignorance. And so with that, we know, obviously, we can't possibly hide from God in ignorance, because even if we're not attempting to hide from God in ignorance and we sin and we don't know it, we're lost. If we're truly seeking the truth and wanting to be right with God, God will, through his providence, bring something about to reprove us of those sins and bring us to the knowledge. And we trust in God's power and care to do that. But to sin and not know of it is still to be lost. But some think ignorance is a mitigating factor. And I would pause and suggest to you that in ways it can be, like in 1 Timothy, when Paul mentions that the grace of God was abundant toward him, especially in reference to appointing him to the ministry, although he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. He says, because he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He's not saying that God kind of shook those things off and ignored the sin of Paul in persecuting the church, but he knew that Paul was doing it in honesty and that Paul, being taught the truth, would then direct that energy toward the goodness of the kingdom. And so it wasn't that he was a dishonest man and unworthy and unfit for such an office as an apostle, but that he was ignorant in that, and if he was corrected, he would be a great worker for the Lord. Maybe mitigating in those circumstances, that it wasn't rebellious. It's not because we hate God. We did it ignorantly, and he forgives us because we are guilty, but we didn't manifest necessarily a terrible, terrible character like some do. But it's not mitigating in regard to the guilt that it bears. When a person sins and they are ignorant of their sin, they are still guilty. So some, when they don't know, and someone may start pointing them in the right direction, and they see where that may be headed, they're not too quick to investigate because they want to persist in doing what they're doing. They believe that God will let it slide if they just never come to the absolute certainty of the discussion. You might have heard someone reply to a study that you've had with them, or a sermon that you've shared with them, or when someone has confronted another individual showing them their sin and using the scripture to back that up. You might have heard someone said something like this: I see what you're saying, but I need to study it out for myself first. You know, there's a nobility within that statement, because we shouldn't just accept things face value just because someone who maybe we trust said it. And that goes for even in this room, when I teach or preach, or Matt teaches or preaches, or someone else comes in a gospel meeting and teaches or preaches, it doesn't matter how trustworthy that they are or how trusting we are in them, we need to study out for ourselves. But see, sometimes there is a hidden agenda in that response. Maybe they do intend to study it out and gain their own personal full conviction of it so that they can be grounded in such faith and such a study and commandment. But they delay. And while they delay, they continue in that sin, or they continue to omit what God tells them to do, or perhaps they just never intended to study it at all. You see, you've pointed that out. I can see the logic in that. I see the scriptures there. There's really no question that what you're saying is true. I may be missing some other scriptures that go along with that topic or that passage, and I need to study it out further. But so far, you're exactly right. But because I have not sat down and studied it myself, I'm going to persist in this. You know, the design of preaching in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 is to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, as Paul tells Timothy to do in spite of those who don't want to hear the truth and turn aside to fables. That would indicate that when we hear a sermon or a study isolated, and it is presented from the Word of God, and all the ducks are in a row, there's not contradiction, all the scriptures fit together like a glove, as they should, like a puzzle, because that's how we study God's Word. There's a pattern that we establish and hold fast the pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And they hear a sermon that convicts them of their sin, yet they say, it's not enough until I sit down and study it thoroughly. And certainly there's a need for that, but just because they haven't studied it thoroughly doesn't mean they can't be convinced of the truth in that one study. And we need to understand that. And so some people hide in their ignorance from God, thinking that that will be excused. I've had a discussion one time with an individual about the topic of modesty. And that person expressed to me that they had heard sermons on it time and time again, and they could see the truth in that. They could see the logic in that. But they've not ever really given the time to sit down and study it themselves. Meanwhile, that individual was wearing clothes from time to time that contradicted the sermons that he did hear from the truth. And so you see the inconsistency there. And there is obviously a hidden agenda seeking to hide from God. If I just don't put in the study myself, it'll be okay if I persist in this. But it doesn't work that way. Other topics have been given the same treatment by some. But you know, the Bereans didn't delay. They didn't think that as long as they just put it off and didn't study it for themselves, it would be okay. It says that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They saw that as a pressing matter. I hear what you're saying. It's making sense, but I didn't believe it before, and I need to know. I need my personal conviction. I need to know, not just because you said it, but because I've studied it, and I know it myself. But they didn't say, I'm going to put that off. They started right then and there, and didn't stop until they had their answers. God requires our diligence. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're to be approved to God, we've got to handle the word of God accurately, which means when someone instructs us of something that we were erring in before, we were just ignorant of before. We need to make sure we know about it and are handling that accurately. Ephesians 5:17 tells us, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. People try to hide from God in their ignorance, and they fail in doing so. But then some try to hide from God in error. They don't have a respect for the inspiration of the Scriptures, and so they use the Scriptures in whatever sense they want. They twist the Scriptures so that they can sin without the guilt of sin, so they can sin with a clear conscience. Jude speaks about men who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into lewdness. It's reminiscent of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, where they had this idea that we can continue in sin that grace may abound. You turn the grace of God into lewdness. What that essentially means is the grace of God is greater than our sin, so we can continue in our sin. We can continue to be the same people we've always been because God's grace covers it. That was really part of the Gnostic heresy that Peter dealt with in 2 Peter 2 and verse 18 when he says that those false teachers teach great swelling word of emptiness and they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise liberty. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. You can sin and grace of God will cover it. It'll be fine. They twist the scriptures. They hide from God in error. These people who do such, not only those who devise such errors and teach such error, but those who listen and accept such error, show that they do not love the truth. As 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 says, speaking of people who don't love the truth, and God sends them strong delusion to believe the lie and be condemned because they did not believe the truth because their pleasure was in unrighteousness. Or people like Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, who won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, having itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And this is no new thing, as Jeremiah indicates in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31, that the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. Well, what will you do in the end? People don't want to commit themselves to God. So like you have Jonah fleeing to Tarshish, they flee to the foreign city of error. And it is a practice in vain because such twisting of scripture actually leads to their own demise. When Timothy, or rather Peter, mentioned that some taught error concerning the Apostle Paul's teachings, it says that they twist it to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. There's not a hiding place in error. There is a confidence of destruction. Some people try to hide in the error of twisting Romans 14 by adding sin into it. They try to hide from the responsibility to practice the doctrine of fellowship that we see very clearly in Scripture, to administer church discipline, to distance themselves from false teachers. And the way that they hide from that responsibility and hide from God is some of them have placed Romans 14 into every conversation that they want to demonstrate we can accept people in sin. And if we are in such error, as long as we are fully convinced, we'll be right. Romans 14 and verse 1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And in verse 4, it says, who are you to judge one another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And they'll take that to suggest that we receive a person who is in sin because God has made him stand. And they'll manipulate the text and twist it. And it's because they're hiding from those doctrines of God and the responsibilities they're called to. There's no sin in Romans 14. It involves liberties. God can't make a person stand who has fallen in sin unless that person repents of that sin. One other example is how people hide from God in the error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The many errors on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One of those scriptures that they twist and seek to hide from God and His teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says this, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. What we have there essentially is divorce is not acceptable. He continues in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And in verse 15, they twist the scripture. They call it maybe the Pauline privilege, that there is another exception that Jesus didn't add for lawful divorce. It says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What they will suggest is that if a Christian has married one who is not a Christian, an unbeliever, that unbeliever departs from them. They're no longer bound to that person. The marriage bond has been dissolved. So God has given us another way out. If that unbeliever departs, then I can go and remarry without any sin whatsoever. But they twist the scripture. They're hiding from God's law. In chapter 7 and verse 26, the context is exposed to us when Paul says, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. There was a present distress in the context of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Most believe that the present distress was the distress of persecution. And so here you've got this situation where Christians are being persecuted. And even if their family members, let's say like a husband or a wife, is not a Christian, they are going to be persecuted. And the brunt of that persecution is going to fall on them as well, simply because they're married to a believer. And in such circumstances, a person who doesn't believe in those things in the first place may have enough and decide to leave. And what Paul is saying is you're not obligated to force them to stay. If they divorce you, if they leave you, then what you do is remain unmarried. But that does not mean that you're no longer bound to them. God's marriage law still applies. In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus laid it out from the beginning that he made them male and female. A man and father should leave a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, that shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the one exception he gave to one man, one woman for life, with one exception, is if anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Fornication, adultery, is the only just cause for divorcing a mate and remarrying. But people hide from that. Maybe they hide from that because they're guilty, or they have a family member who's guilty, or they just don't like the disciples of the Lord pointed out in verse 10. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They just don't understand and appreciate the depth of that argument and that thought and that doctrine, and they can't handle it. It's too hard of a saying for them. And so instead of avoiding marrying altogether, they marry and then they hide behind this error. And there's other errors, as we're very aware of, with marriage, divorce, and remarriage that people hide behind. And they shouldn't, because they'll be found in the end. And then some try to hide from God in the error of continual cleansing. And 1 John 5 and verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John writes by inspiration that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And they'll take that word cleanses, and they'll say, see, that is a present active verb, and therefore it is a perpetual or continual cleansing. That we can walk in this kind of amorphous realm of light, because they'll suggest that this realm of light is not necessarily as God is light. It's just kind of the realm of light around him, which gives room for some kind of error. And when you sin while you're walking in that realm of light, as soon as you sin, you're cleansed from your sin. Continual cleansing. God erases your sin even as you sin. And they hide behind that doctrine because, if taken to its logical end, once saved, always saved. And it's a security they're searching for. But there's no security in error. In chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, the apostle continues, and he really describes for us what it means to walk in the light, to be cleansed from the sin of Christ after we've already obeyed the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got to confess and repent of those sins. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you sin, meaning it's not excusable, it's not okay, but if you in your weakness sin, there's still provision. He's still the propitiation for our sins. But there's no excuse to sin. You can't hide behind this false doctrine. In chapter 3 and verse 9, it says that those who are born of God do not sin because a seed remains in him, which would suggest that when we do sin, even though we're children of God, it's because a seed is not in us. We're not acting as the children of God. His word is not dwelling in us. We're not submitting to it. People try to hide from God in this error and many other, but just because one finds an error which justifies their sin in their mind, and it may allow them to lead a life of sin without a hurt conscience, it doesn't mean they've gotten away with it. People try to hide from God in many other ways as well, But we've got to understand that just like Adam and Eve couldn't hide from God, just like Jonah couldn't hide from God, and no one has ever been able to hide from God, we can't hide from God. Instead, though, we need to hide ourselves in God. People hide from God because they fear the fiery expectation of judgment. They fear His wrath. And because they're afraid of God, they seek to hide from Him, make themselves feel better about their sinful state. Some hide due to obstinacy, as we noted Jonah. He just didn't want to do God's will, so he hid from God. But all hide in vain, and all hide and do so in a manner that is counterproductive to their own spiritual well-being. God doesn't want us to hide from Him. He wants us to hide in Him. Notice Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David speaks of sin that he had committed in a general way. He doesn't specify what it was. And he speaks of the blessedness of forgiveness. But notice first in verse 3 of Psalm 32, he says, I kept silent and my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Sin was difficult on him, as it should be for all of us. But notice he didn't hide from God. Verse 5 says that I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I have not hidden my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, which is why I began the psalm with the sweetness of forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now I want us to notice what he progresses with in this psalm in verse 6. He talks about how hard sin was on him, how God forgave him, and how sweet that was. He said in verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He's speaking of being hidden in God from spiritual trouble. And there's spiritual deliverance in God. When we hide ourselves in God, we're hidden from sin. Because as long as we're hidden in God, we're not going to be walking in sin, because you can't hide yourself in God while in sin. We're hidden from the evil one. Jesus spoke about how we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When we turn to God for guidance and for protection, He hides us from those things. And in the end, we'll be hidden from destruction. It won't include us. We won't experience it at all. God doesn't want us to perish. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says He wants all men to be saved. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter in verse 9 says He doesn't want anyone to perish. But He also adds they need to come to the knowledge of the truth and they need to repent of their sins. Instead of hiding ourselves from God, we need to hide ourselves in God by humbling ourselves before Him. Remember there in Psalm 32 and verse 6, He says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. There may be a limited amount of time, and that time may come where it's too late. So we need to take advantage of the time we have now and hide ourselves in God, humble ourselves before Him. In James 4 and verse 7, James says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. You know, one of the reasons why we would think even to hide from God is we're afraid of Him striking us down. That's not what God wants to do. He says, if you come to me and not hide yourself from me, you humble yourself and you repent of your sins, you change your heart, you change your life. I'm not going to strike you down. I don't want to do that to anyone. God makes clear of that throughout the scriptures. He'll lift us up. He'll lift us up to deliverance and forgiveness. He'll lift us up to eternal life. It's foolish to hide from God because it's vain. It is to no avail. No one has ever been successful in doing so, and no one ever will be successful. And I want to stress even more so that it's counterproductive. We can get the wrong idea about God sometimes and think that He's going to hold something over our heads. But the reality is He wants to forgive us. He wants us to go to Him in prayer with the most grievous sins so that we can be forgiven of them. And if we can have that understanding of God's love that wants to forgive us of the worst things we've ever done or ever will do, then we won't hide from Him. We'll come to Him and be exposed, because we don't want to be exposed in the end without the forgiveness that He offers now. And we offer you that invitation to be forgiven, not hiding yourself from God any longer. Maybe it's an ignorance, maybe it's an error, whatever it may be. Stop hiding from God and come to Him this evening by submitting to the command to be baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of your sins. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.